read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You've noticed with the subjects that have been used and the various texts from 1 and 2 Timothy that there's a lot of overlap. But the Scripture has given us for divine inspiration, so there's a reason for that. It's necessary that things be repeated and emphasized because we don't always get it on the first go around. And so this verse, in many ways, summarizes a lot of the things that have already been discussed. We see three simple points in the text. First, turn from sin. Secondly, pursue godliness. And thirdly, fellowship the saints. Well, you might say that's pretty basic. That's something we all know. We all know we ought to turn from sin and we ought to pursue godliness and we ought to fellowship other believers. But as basic and simple as that seems to be, there are a good many challenges that we face in living it out. Turn from sin. Verse 19 of this same chapter of 2 Timothy says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You're to flee, to run away, to leave, to hasten from danger, to depart, turning from sin. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks a question. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Obviously, there was a reason as to why this question was put in God's Word under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's a need for a young man to cleanse his way because there are temptations, there are challenges. How shall he do it? How is he going to cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. He's got to recognize that he's weak. Temptations are great. The challenges are out there all around him in the world. So he can't just glide through life unaware of the many challenges and difficulties that he may encounter, unaware that Satan is our adversary, that we're engaged in a warfare. He must take heed to his situation. And how does he do that? According to thy word. So that's the reason every message that's been brought during this conference has been directly from God's word. That's where we go for instruction for the cleansing that is necessary. Flee youthful lust, youthful passions. So immediately it comes to mind that there are sexual desires and temptations that young people face. Think of the experience of Joseph, a young man who was hated by his brothers. They were so intensely jealous of him that when they saw him coming, they talked about killing him. And only after the intervention of one of the brothers did they decide, "We will sell him as a slave." By divine providence, the slave traders were there at the appropriate time. God had a purpose, of course, in Joseph going to Egypt. And so it was not just a stroke of good luck that there was somebody there at that time in order to accommodate his transportation to the destiny that God had in view for him. But by divine providence, The slave traders were there. They sold him ultimately to a man named Potiphar. And Joseph did such a marvelous job that he was soon in charge of the whole household. But Potiphar's wife began to try and entice him. She became increasingly aggressive and determined one day, he's going to yield to me. But Joseph fled. Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hands and fled and got him out. It would have been very easy for this young man, so far from home, thinking, "I'll probably never see my family again. If I yield to this temptation, who's going to know it? Might as well give in. He's a young man. He has the desires that would be difficult to overcome under such circumstances. But he feared God. He did the right thing. And as a result, he's falsely accused and put into prison. He could easily at that time have reasoned, what benefit is there in doing what's right? I might as well have yielded to the temptation. I tried to honor God, but what's happened to me? I'm suffering unjustly. I'm in prison." But even in that, God had a purpose for him. Now, sometimes when you do the right thing, there may be some resultant difficulties. You say, "I don't understand it. When I'm trying to serve God, I'm trying to put him first, I'm trying to do the right thing, and then it looks like everything blows up in my face." But God had great things in store for this young man. He was just a teenager at the time that he was sold by his brothers, probably about 17 years of age. And there he is in prison. You know the story of how he revealed the meaning of the dreams of the butler and the baker and requested that he would ultimately be given an audience with Pharaoh, and only after he had those dreams that he could not interpret, he was given the opportunity. Talked about the years of plenty followed by the years of famine. And finally, during the time of famine, you know the story of how Jacob sent his sons down to buy grain. Joseph recognized them. They didn't know who he was. They hadn't seen him for so long. They never imagined that their brother would be in this high station, next in power to Pharaoh himself. When Joseph ultimately revealed himself to them, he said, "You meant it for evil." In other words, you're fully accountable for what you did. But God meant it for good. How wonderful to see the overruling providence of God. A wonderful text comes to mind, Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I've sometimes had people describe for me some terrible situation and say, "Now you tell me how any good can possibly come out of that." I said, "I can't do it. I don't know what God has in store." The text doesn't say that everything that happens to you is good, but it does say God will bring good out of it for those that love Him, those that are called according to His purpose. Joseph was wonderfully blessed as he did what was right. He fled in the moment of temptation. Not only are there those temptations of the flesh with which young people have to deal, but because young people are young sinners, just like old people are old sinners, but all are sinners. And so the same types of weaknesses are there to be found in them all. But particularly with young people, there's sometimes a problem with them being headstrong, determined to have their own way, have something of a know-it-all attitude, become argumentative, arguing sometimes with their parents. It ever happened at your house when mother says, "Take out the garbage," And you respond, it's not my turn. No. What about her? What about him? What's his turn? Or some rule is laid down that you're not able to go to a place that you want to go or go there at the time. And so that's just not fair. Look what she did. Look what the ones next door did. And all of these arguments begin to come. Here's God's word saying to honor thy father and mother. But rather than being submissive and honoring God, you have a tendency in your human nature to complain and say, it's not fair. Why should I have to do this? I don't understand why. You don't have to understand why. You're not in charge. But nevertheless, the argument is made. What is this but a spirit of rebellion? This is something of the youthful lust that you are to avoid. A selfish ambition. A strong passion to be number one, to dominate, to be on top. Nothing wrong with an appropriate competitive spirit, but when you've got to be number one all the time and you'll do whatever it takes to get there, there's a problem with that. And sometimes that's accomplished by putting other people down. Sometimes we know that older people can be very vicious in their gossip, but young people often have become rather skilled in that themselves. Sometimes there's a little cliquishness. Two or three girls will kind of gang up against another girl. They talk about her and they put her down and they don't include her. They become very self-centered. They try to put themselves up in the process of putting others down. God's word says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a problem when you talk about other people, when you gossip, when you put them down. So he says to flee fleshly lust. There's some specific admonitions in that regard. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says to flee idolatry. Idolatry is not just the worshiping of some little statue that you might put on yourself. Anything that becomes more important to you than God is an idol. It can be a person. It can be desire for recognition and prestige. It can mean many things. But you're to flee, not tolerate it, but flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee fornication. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, you're to run from it. Not see how close you can get without falling into ultimate sin, but to flee from it. Flee fornication. Reference was already made today to that reference in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of it is the root of all evil. The 11th verse of that chapter says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Very similar language to what's in the text that we're using in 2 Timothy 2:22. Don't try to defend it. Don't excuse it. Don't tolerate it. Flee from it when you find these desires rising in you. One of our problems in our fallen human nature is that we don't really have the right view and concept of sin and how terrible it is in the sight of a holy God. We may be willing to admit, well, I'm not perfect and I've got my faults. But to really think about what sin is and how dreadful it is and how deceitful it is becomes somewhat of a challenge. J.I. Packer wrote these words regarding it. He says, sin works within us using fantasies, illusions, unrealities of all sorts. Wishful thinking, rationalization, distraction, and 101 anesthetics for the mind. Sin's goal is twofold, to remove the barriers to self-destroying ungodliness and to set up barriers against repentance. Sin allures us unto both wrongdoing and the comforting conclusion that one is spiritually all right as one is. So often with the idea of repentance is not necessary, I think I'm going to be all right. My sin wasn't too terrible. I wouldn't have done some of the things that others have done. He continues, sin's method is deceit. Paul speaks of deceitful lusts that have to be renounced. He is reminding his readers that our sinful desires present themselves to us whitewashed or disguised as the right thing to do, assuring us that we may freely indulge and all will be well. Now, as you have been listening to these messages from God's Word, no doubt you have thought, by the grace of God, I want to apply these lessons in my life. I want to be mindful of these texts. I want to read them over later. I want to memorize some of them. I want to be able to stand strong. But if you mistakenly get the idea that you're superior to somebody else, you're tough enough that you can handle it, whatever comes your way, you're going to be strong, you're in a dangerous place. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You need to be keenly aware of the deceitfulness of your own heart. I've sometimes had people say to me, well, if I know my heart, thus and so, well, I can tell you up front, you don't know it, because God's Word says you don't. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you ever done something and then look back on it and think, I can't believe I was so stupid. I just can't believe I would ever have done anything like that. Which clearly reveals to us that we're capable of doing some things that maybe as you assemble here with other believers tonight, you think, I'd never do it. But under the circumstances when the temptations are great and others might be encouraging you to move in the wrong direction, you can stumble and fall. J.I. Packer continues, sin can entangle our minds in a devilish sort of situation ethics whereby we conclude that whatever might be proper to other situations or for other people, circumstances make what I want to do now all right for me at this time. Also, sin can paralyze our minds, so mesmerizing us by the dazzling prospect of what is open to us to do that reason and conscience cannot get a word in edgeways. End of quote. Sin, a dreadful thing, terrible consequences. I was counseling with a man a number of years ago, right in the middle of the session, he stood up and said, Preacher, I don't want to hear anymore. I've made up my mind. I've already told you I'm leaving my wife. I don't want to hear any more scripture. I don't want to hear any more of what you've got to say. I'm leaving. I said, well, before you go, I want to give you one verse of scripture. The ways of the transgressors are hard. Don't ever forget it. He walked out of the room. He left his wife. I didn't see him for a number of years. After time, he showed up one Sunday. He said, I want to speak to you a minute in your study. He came in and said, Preacher, there was a time I hated your guts. I would get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to think about that text today. I'm just not going to think about it. And that would be about all I could think about. And I'm here to tell you that text is true. Because I know that what I did was wrong and I have suffered the consequences. I have been miserable. Thankfully, he did come to repentance and his life was changed. But oh, how many times a person can be warned, but when they're caught up with the desires of the flesh and the temptations that are before them, they don't want to think about the reality of it. They don't want to think about what God expects and what God warns may be the consequences of rebelling against Him. So we're to turn from sin. We're to pursue godliness. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To pursue is to track down until one finds what he is seeking. Seeking righteousness, that which is right. to determine what is right, then you've got to recognize the authoritative standard for what is right. It's not a matter of what is popular at a given moment, but Psalm 33:4 says, "The word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth." So we want to determine what is right. It's not what some friend may say. It's not what we may read in a book. It's not what some television program may recommend. It's what the Word of God says. And this brings us to see the principle that is so often viewed in Scripture with the put-off, put-on concept. You're fleeing youthful lust, but you're pursuing that which is right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. "But now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." There's some things to get rid of. Put these things off. But you don't just put them off. You put something on in their place. Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." If you're pursuing righteousness, then you're not going to allow bitterness to be harbored in your heart, resentment and anger. You want to be ready to forgive. Sometimes people say, "Well, I don't see how you can expect me to forgive, preacher. I've been dealt with so unfairly. I've been harmed so terribly. How can I possibly forgive?" You're to forgive even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How has He forgiven you? Did He just forgive you of a few of your sins, but say there are others that I'm not going to forgive? I'm going to hold it against you. Obviously not. His forgiveness is full and free, and therefore when you have been forgiven, it should be a joy and delight to forgive others. In pursuing righteousness, you're to follow the biblical instructions that are laid down for us and to follow Christ's example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." Jesus Christ is our example. And then He speaks of faith. In your pursuit of godliness, it must be by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So this isn't just a matter of digging your heels in and saying, "I'm going to be strong." This is not a matter of human willpower. This is a matter of faith. I'm going to trust in God. Now, faith is God's gift, but your faith can be strengthened. There are times that it grows weak. You have to be like the man that said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." How then can our faith be strengthened? Well, we can follow the examples that are found many times in Scriptures. Some of the prayers of the Old Testament saints are beautiful as they approached their God and reviewed something about His power, His greatness, His promises. It wasn't necessary to inform God. God knew, of course, that whatever they were saying was so, but it was a benefit to them in the process. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, reading in the 4th verse. "And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen?" So if your faith is wavering, if you're facing troubles and trials that have shaken you and discouraged you, you begin to pray like this: "Lord, art not thou the God that rules in heaven? You're the God who is the sovereign creator. You're the God who has all power. In thine hand there is power and might so to do that none is able to withstand thee. Art not thou God who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel and gave us to the seed of Abraham thy friend?" And on they go, reiterating the great things that God had done for them in times past. What's the purpose of it? Praying to a God who is the creator, praying to a God who has performed many miracles in the past, gives you the confidence that God, who has taken care of all of this situation behind me, can certainly take care of my situation here today. And so ultimately they say, "O God, wilt thou not judge them as their enemies were approaching? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." I love that passage. just coming before God, completely drained. Lord, we have no plan and we have no strength. So here we are. We're shut up to your mercy. Sometimes we have a tendency to make a few excuses and say, Lord, I know I'm needing a little help today. I need a little more strength, need a little more courage just to kind of get over this low place and I'll soon be all right. That's not the way we ought to come. We don't come to the Lord as though we're running just a little short. We come to the Lord empty. Lord, I have no might. Not that I'm running short, I just don't have any. Lord, I don't have any plan. I have no resources of my own. I'm turning to you. You are the one that must be my help. And how beautiful it is to see that when the people came before God and made that request, the Lord blessed them. All they had to do was show up to see the victory. They didn't even have to fight. God caused their enemies to fight among themselves. You know, it's interesting so often in scriptures to see the various ways in which God worked. He doesn't have to do the same thing every time, but he always worked in such a way that he received the glory. There were times that people had to fight. There were times that, in the case of Gideon, where 300 men go there and shine their lights and blow the horns, and the Midianites wake up in the night and see the light shining and hear the blowing of the horns and take out their swords, and many of them in a drunken stupor began to hit everything that moved, and they destroyed their own army. And so God received the glory for what was done. In this case, Jehoshaphat just had to show up. And so sometimes if you have turned everything completely over to the Lord, it's a matter of just trusting Him, whether it's a matter of being on the front line of battle or waiting before the Lord to see what He unfolds, coming to claim His promises. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, we come to Him recognizing our great need. Lord, how can I come boldly? I don't feel worthy. This isn't talking about your worthiness. The reason you come boldly is because He's invited you to come, and you're not coming in your own name. You're coming in the name of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, you find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I admit to you that many times in trying to pastor a church and do a lot of counseling and carrying on a radio ministry and the various pressures that come, I look toward a weekend and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through it. I don't think I've got even the physical strength, much less the spiritual blessing I need to get through it. But I come to this text so often. You promised you'd give grace to help in time of need. And this is a time of need. I can't do it without your help. And then when the day is over on Sunday night, to get before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. I could not have gotten through it, but you blessed. You gave the strength that I didn't have, the blessing that I could not have produced. And every one of you can have that same blessing in claiming that promise. Whatever the challenge that you face, whatever the difficulty that comes your way, needing grace to help in the time of need. He says then to pursue charity or love. Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another." Time will not allow us to dwell on that, but such an important part of the Christian's life. It's the badge of discipleship. It's that by which you're identified as being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of peace. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "As much as lies within you to live at peace with all men." This is part of the experience. The negative part, you're fleeing youthful lust. The positive part, you're pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace. And then the third part of the text says that this is to be done with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're to avoid wrong choices in choosing friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 to 34. says evil communications corrupt good manners. That simply means if you go with the wrong crowd, you're going to be corrupted. You might say, well, I'm going to be the influence. I'm going to turn them around. No. It doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old. God's Word says you can't do that. Doesn't mean that you're to isolate yourself and never try to minister to somebody who's going down the wrong path, but you don't go down the same path with them. Counseled with a young man who had just spent a night in jail. He said, "Preacher, I tell you, I was absolutely scared to death. They put me in a cell with several other men. Some of them looked awfully rough. I was scared to go to sleep. I stayed awake all night. I don't want that to ever happen to me again." I said, "Well, I understand you spent that night in jail because you were arrested for selling drugs." He said, "But preacher, I didn't sell any drugs. It was my buddy. He's the one that was selling it. I just was with him." I said, "But the fact that you were with him caused you to have to suffer the same consequences." And I said, "This is a time for there to be a significant change in your life. You're going to have to give up drugs." He said, "Oh, I will. I'm not going to ever take any more drugs. I'm willing to give it up." I said, "Then the next thing you've got to give up is your druggy friends." "Oh," he said, I can't do that." I said, "You know, this fellow I was with that night, I know he shouldn't have been selling drugs, but he's such a good friend." I said, "Yeah, he sounded like a great friend. Caused you to spend a night in jail and scared the daylights out of you." That's the kind of friend you've got to avoid. You've got to get rid of. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Oh, how difficult that is sometimes for young people. Because the wrong friend can be funny, exciting, entertaining. You say, "I really like being with this person. I can't see giving them up." But it comes down to the issue of whether you're going to obey God or man, whether you're going to do what God requires or what you feel is in your best interest. Not only does he say that you are to walk with those that call on the Lord, so consequently you're not going to be unequally yoked by a friendship or marriage or business or anything else with those that are unbelievers. They call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's talking about one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Out of a pure heart, not hypocrisy, not somebody that's just going through the motions, somebody that just says, "Well, yeah, I go to church all the time," but you can tell that their heart's not in it, they're not deeply convicted, they never talk about God, they never show any respect for His Word. Just the fact that they, by name, call themselves a Christian doesn't mean they are. You're to walk with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Christian life is described as being a battle. Satan is your great adversary, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then you've got the weakness of your own flesh, because by nature you're a fallen sinner and prone to go in the wrong direction. You can sometimes become weary of the battle, discouraged. You need to remember the words of Jesus, "Without me you can do nothing." To be constantly aware of that. And yet, also the words of the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You have to continually come before the Lord, acknowledging, "Lord, I am weak. I'm apt to go the wrong way, do the wrong thing, dishonor your name. I need your help. I need it on a daily basis. I can do all things through Christ." There may be some of you in this group that would say, "I wish I'd heard some of these messages a while back. I've already done some things that I'm really ashamed of. I've already messed up in some ways that really trouble me." Now, the sad thing is that there are sins that can be committed in days of youth that, although they can be forgiven, some of the consequences have to be suffered. Maybe for the rest of your life. But if Satan tries to discourage you, to say because you have faltered and failed, and maybe in some case messed up big time, and you say, I don't know what's the use for me, might as well not try, because I've already come short. The message that Jeremiah delivered to Israel because they departed from the Lord was this: come back. Come back. You backsliders, return. What good news to know that in spite of our shortcomings and our failures, never to justify our sin, but to know that our sin can be forgiven. And He bids us come. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then sometimes I'll have people talk to me and say, well, I really struggle. When I think of some of the things that I've done in my life and some of my own weaknesses, I really wonder, am I actually a child of God? I hear preachers talk about these doctrines of election and predestination, and I really question, how could I possibly know that I'm one of His? How could I know that I've been elected? How could I know that? You know that by coming to Jesus. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe that someone here tonight has struggled with some of these issues to know that you are a sinner, and you would like to know that you're saved, but you don't know just where you stand. It's not a matter of your works. It's not a matter of your effort. It's not a matter of anything that comes from you. It's by the grace of God that sinners are saved. This is a faithful saying, said the Apostle Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to believe on Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How beautiful to see Jesus in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John going to Jacob's well and talking to that woman that had a terrible reputation. But He said to her, if you had known who it was that was talking to you and you had asked me, I would have given you that water, that living water that you could not find in Jacob's well. If you had asked for it, He said, I would have given it to you. That's a wonderful thought. If you feel like you have not had the experience of salvation, He says, ask for it, and I'll give it to you. And if you ask and He gives it to you, you can't even take credit for that, because you'll have to say it was grace that drew me. All of His grace to give Him the glory for it. In our study in our church in Cincinnati, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and Sunday we were in the 17th chapter. And I saw something I'd read over it, no telling how many times, but it struck me with force like it never had before. Jesus said in John 17:23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, it's an amazing thing to begin with to think that God would love us as fallen sinners. Certainly, He doesn't love us because we're lovable, because we always do the right thing, because we're such outstanding people. We're corrupt sinners in His sight by nature. But not only does the Scripture teach that He loves us, Jesus said the Father loves you, the disciples. He loves the believers just like He loves His Son, Jesus. Is it not amazing love indeed that He would love us with an everlasting love, such a marvelous and amazing love that gives us hope to want to serve and honor Him and to do exactly what our text says, to turn from sin, pursue godliness, and do it in the fellowship of saints.